Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servants, Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in the revering of your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity we can gather where we can hear from your word and get to know your character. And I just pray, Lord, as we get to know that, as we get to know your goodness and your glory and your holiness, that will convict our hearts about how we live for you, how we know you, and how we can live in a way that honors you in this life. And so we just pray, Lord, as we approach you now, Lord, as we come before your word, you'll humble our hearts, you'll still our hearts, and so that we can receive it today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's this Gen Z writer called Freya India that I've referred to before, and I've told a lot of you about her. She's really insightful. She dissects culture and especially the current generation. And there's this article I came across on her blog. Her blog is called Girls. I'm not a girl, but I love reading it. The Age of Abandonment. She's very insightful. I'll explain why. The Age of Abandonment. We simply don't believe anyone will stay. That's the subtitle there. And she talks about in the article how the younger generations are less resilient. They fear love and life and things like too afraid to pick up their phones if someone's calling them. They just want to text all the time, those types of things. But she writes about how what's underlying those fears of and resilience is actually a fear of abandonment. It's a fear of insecurity that plays into it all. And she writes all these reasons. She writes about how there's a brokenness that we see. It often begins in families where there might be parents who are divorced or separated, or families that just are broken at home. But we're not only in families, we also see it in our communities as well. People are just more and more estranged from each other. Like, we don't know or care about our neighbors anymore. There's very little support. There's no sense of community, nothing that really binds us together. There's no values that keep us together, no sense of community. Instead, what we see in our world today with younger generations is we elevate online communities instead. So, if you are online and if you are young, you might know what a Discord community is, or a Reddit community, or a Twitch community. If you don't know, I can't help you. I'm too old for that stuff too. But it's these online communities where people are trying to connect with each other, but they're not real, and they're not really deep or solid. You don't actually know these people that you're connecting with, whether they're real or they're bots. Half the time, the forums on Reddit are just bots talking to each other. we're starting to even feel a need. It's actually amplifying that need for security and that fear of abandonment because it's just shallow relationships. So she goes on and she talks about how at society as a large, we've gotten rid of religion. We've gone rid of the value of marriage. We've gone rid of self-sacrifice and replaced it with self-preservation, hyper-individualism. And from her observations, all of it has snowballed, right, into these symptoms of abandonment where, one, we don't trust anyone anymore. We're all hypersensitive to criticism. We have low self-esteem. We have constant need for external validation. We also see the rise of situationships. I don't know if you've heard that term. It's where couples are afraid to DTR, define the relationship. And we see that instead of situationships, because they don't really want to talk about it, they don't know where they stand, but they also don't, you know, they're afraid. We see it in extreme feminism, and we see it in hyper, you know, masculinity, you know, the red pill masculinity stuff that's coming out. They're all symptoms of this fear of abandonment. And I think there's a lot of truth to what she says in her observations, because I see it too. I see there's a brokenness that we feel, and so we feel this need to protect ourselves. And we think fierce independence is the answer. We need to be super independent. We don't need anybody. You know, you hear the mantra, oh, I don't need no man, that sort of stuff, right? It's that idea that we have to be independent, and that way we can protect ourselves from getting hurt. You know, we don't want to show any weakness. We have to show people that we have it all together. We have to prove that to others. You know, I see that all the time, and not only outside of church, I actually see it in the church as well. You know, that we're ashamed to be vulnerable about our feelings and our weaknesses, afraid of what people will think about us, afraid that people might exclude us or treat us differently, maybe abandon us. And honestly, it sucks, doesn't it, that we have to feel that way, or that we feel that way. Yeah, you know, that's where society has led us, that we experience that brokenness in the world and it affects us. It affects how we communicate with others. It affects how we interact, how we socialize and connect. And I wonder if sometimes that same fear that we feel with others in a community is how we come to God, how we approach God as well. That there is a fear that he might as well abandon us, that he won't care about us, that we can only approach him when we have it all together. I mean, isn't it true? Some of us don't want to admit or confront our weaknesses before God, so we just avoid being honest with God altogether. We're fearful, maybe an underlying fear that he might give up on us too. I don't know about you. And I know not everyone might feel that way towards approaching God, but I do want us to consider from the Bible today, what is the posture of our heart when we come to approach God? And how does God respond to us even with our fears, even with our brokenness? We're going to find some of those answers in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, but that we're looking at today. But what we need to do first is understand how this all fits in the Bible and in history. And I know there's some confusion with Nehemiah because it comes at a point in the story in the Bible where it's not really chronological. Like when you guys were looking for Nehemiah in your books, was it a bit tricky in your Bibles? Was it a bit tricky to find where it was? Like, Nehemiah is in the middle. It's after Ezra and 2 Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah were actually originally one book, so Ezra and Nehemiah were meant to be read as one long story. And it's here in this part of the Bible because up until this point, we've been hearing a narrative of Israel, right? God's Old Testament people. It was written during mid-400s. So BC, so before Jesus, so say 450 BC, during the Persian Empire. And Ezra and Nehemiah are two different guys, but Ezra actually shows up later in Nehemiah in chapter 8 as well, so you hear about his name. What's happening is this historical account. And so from Genesis up until Nehemiah, you're actually hearing this historical story that keeps unfolding about God's people. It's a narrative that just plays out from Genesis to Nehemiah. And the narrative, the genre of narrative actually stops after the next one is Esther, after Esther. And then you start getting the wisdom books, so you get, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and all that, and then you get the prophets. And so that's how the Old Testament's divided up. You got the historical literary genre, and then you got the wisdom, and then you got the prophecies, right? And that's how so that's why Nehemiah sits here. It's not in chronological order. If it was in chronological order, you'd actually expect to find out at the end of the Old Testament, because that's, you know, before Jesus' time, that's the last book in terms of history. But the way that the Bible's done for us, it's here. So I'm just giving you a bit of context. So that's where it is. It's right here in the after 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So that's important to set up where we are, because you see, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we met Abraham, didn't we? Abraham was one of the forefathers of Israel, one of the forefathers of the Christian faith as well, the one God came to. And to Abraham, he made a promise that his descendants will be blessed, right? They'll multiply, they'll be given a promised land that they'll dwell in, where they'll flourish. And without recapping all of history to you, what happens is the nation of Israel, they do finally settle in the land of Israel, don't they? They settle in the land of Israel that God promised them, and then great kings rise up, like King David and King Solomon. We've talked about them in 1 and 2 Samuel here at church in some series that we did a couple of years back. You can, again, listen to them online. The kings of Israel ruled over the land. It was the golden age for Israel. They were very prosperous and they were flourishing in the land. But that didn't last for long. What happened with the kingdom of Israel is it split, divided. There was civil war. There was a northern and southern kingdom of Israel. They weren't living by God's laws. They were disobeying God. Fast forward, what happens is Babylon eventually comes and invades and conquers Israel, takes them off into exile. So they're taken from the promised land to Babylon and to live and assimilate with Babylonian culture. They're the big superpower at the time. And so you got the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar's the king and he's, you know, Daniel has to obey him sort of thing. That's what he's called to do, but he doesn't. And then at the end of Daniel, if you know what happens at the end of Daniel, the Persian Empire rises up. They conquer Babylon. Okay, so that's where we're at in the story, in history. Persian Empire, that's where we find Nehemiah. And this is actually quite interesting. If you're into history at all, it's actually quite interesting, because what happens at the end of 2 Chronicles, beginning of Ezra, is this section where we hear from King Cyrus. He's the king of Persia. He issues a decree that everyone, or the nations that have been conquered, can go back to their hometowns and rebuild. They can go back to their hometowns, rebuild their temples, and worship their gods. See, King Cyrus was a bit of a polytheist, and he thought by sending them back, it means it's good for him, that all these other gods will be prayed for him in that idea. So that's what happened with the Persian Empire. So that's not only in the Bible, it's actually in history too. I've got this photo I want to share with you guys, because any opportunity to share holiday photos. I was at the British Museum. I've showed this to you before, if some of you remember. This is an actual thing from history in archaeology. King Cyrus, it's a Cyrus cylinder. And in this cylinder, it talks about the very things that the Bible talks about. How the King Cyrus conquered Babylon and sent people, neighboring nations, back to their hometown to rebuild their temples. So that's really cool. It's actually in history as well. Now, that's the time Nehemiah was written, during the Persian Empire. To give you more of a picture as well, we're told in verse 1, keep your Bibles open, make sure you're following along. Verse 1 actually talks about how Nehemiah was in the citadel of Susa. All right, and at verse 11, we're told he's the cupbearer to the king. That's really high ranking. He's a high ranking official. So Susa, I've got a map of this just to help you. Susa's over here. That's modern day Iran. Babylon is there. So remember, Babylon took over. They're modern day Iraq. And Jerusalem's over there. Okay, so right now, Nehemiah's living in Susa over in here in the Persian Empire. But you can see he's really far away from Jerusalem. That's the setting. Tracking with me? Yep, good. Let's get into what the text is going to say, verse 1 to 4. I'm not going to read it all to you. I'll put it on the screen so you know what I'm talking about, though. Nehemiah, he's in the palace. He gets a report. Ezra's already been sent back. Ezra's been back with a group of Israelites to rebuild the temple. So that's in the book of Ezra. You can read about that. But 15 to 20 years after Ezra, Nehemiah gets this report. Verse 3, people are living back in Jerusalem, but they're in great distress and disgrace. Because even though the temple might be rebuilt at this time, the city has no walls, right? No walls to defend itself. The gates have been burnt down. They've been on fire. There's no protection for the city. Nehemiah, he feels this, doesn't he? Verse 4, it says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept, right? He was feeling the grief of a city without walls. I don't know about you, but I felt this. I had to get my fence repaired early this year. So if you guys ever been to my house, my fence is like bordering this footpath, this public footpath that people walk down all the time with their dogs and, you know, the kids. I felt totally exposed. The fence was down and, you know, I had to put clothes on every time I went to my backyard. You know, like, these are the things I had to worry about. It was tragic. But, no, seriously, this is a whole different thing, isn't it? Like, they would have felt this. You know, not that Nehemiah was thinking, I can't go back to Jerusalem for a holiday because the walls haven't been built yet. It's more than that. Right? The walls are a sign of protection around the city. You know, the people are feeling distressed and disgraced about it because actually it's more than just the walls. There's a brokenness to it. There's a brokenness they feel deeply. Think about this. Jerusalem, in Israel, it's the holy city. Jerusalem was called Zion. It was a place where God dwelt, right? So you got a city without walls. What does that tell you? That it's still not there yet. That the city isn't what it's meant to be. We've got to restore God's people in their home. People have to be restored in their homes, and the city needs to be where what it used to be, where God's presence dwelt among them. Sure, the temple's been restored, but what about the walls of Jerusalem? How can they feel safe in the presence of God if the walls are down? How can they flourish like they used to in their heyday? You see, he grieved and he wept and he felt burdened by the brokenness of his city because that's how the people and their connection with God was feeling. And I want us to feel his heart here, all right? Because often I don't think we can really relate to this enough. I don't think we relate to this sometimes because he's got this connection with God and the people that we often don't think about, actually. Have you ever looked around just our city? And have you ever just sat in that moment where you think about how broken our city is? It might not be that there are walls that are down or anything like that, but we live in a city where so many people have turned their backs on God. We live in a world where people are so steeped in their sin. Do we grieve that the people around us don't realize how broken it actually is? Sure, we see the news every day and there's always something tragic happening, but do we actually grieve that? Do we grieve that this is all a result of a broken relationship with God and that we all need a restoration work to be done as well, to have a relationship with Him rebuilt? See, I'm a Christian, right? I don't want to be obvious with that. I'm a Christian, and that means, and I hope for you too, I believe in the realities of heaven and hell, which means all of humanity are heading either to heaven because they have a living and real relationship with God through Jesus, or they're heading to hell because they've got a broken relationship with God and they've chosen to reject Him. How often do we think about that reality? How often does that reality weigh on our hearts? I don't think it weighs on my heart enough. I mean, that's the eternity some of my friends and family are heading towards without Jesus. Do I grieve that? Do I grieve about those in our church community who might be not living in a relationship with God at this moment, backsliding, living distant from God? Does my heart feel what Nehemiah feels? Burdened by the spiritual brokenness around me, the brokenness in me at times. Nehemiah, he weeps, he grieves over the brokenness. Later in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 19, I don't have it on the screen, but Jesus too, he stands in front of Jerusalem and he weeps over the brokenness of that city. I wonder if we truly sat and let it sink in, would we grieve too for the brokenness of our city? And maybe we need to pray that prayer that a lot of us are afraid to pray, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. I think it does sound obvious, but we need to start first by acknowledging there is a brokenness and to see that things are not as they should be. For Nehemiah, he hears about the city of Jerusalem and he knows this is precisely the result of the sin of the people. God actually said this would happen if they turned their backs on Him. And what they're experiencing with the walls down, it's more than just the walls, it's the brokenness that they're experiencing, their distance from God. And so what Nehemiah does, he's driven to prayer. And as we unpack this, what he's about to pray, let's keep in mind who this God is that he prays to. this God is no mere mortal, is he? Not a man that is prone to angry outbursts or fickle feelings. This is God he's talking to. And God invites his people to come and approach him in humble, dependent prayer. Let's read what it says. He starts off with this. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's how he starts his prayer. He comes before God, and we've got to take notes here. He begins with this adoration, doesn't he? An acknowledgement of God's greatness and majesty and awesomeness. This God is God over all. Persia, Babylon, Israel, the God of the universe is our God that we get to pray to. He's a big God, far bigger than anything we can imagine or comprehend. And so we got to see his transcendency. That's a word, a big word about how he's just so divine and majestic and beyond us, transcendent. Yet at the same time, we also know as Christians, he's personal. We get to call him Father. See what he acknowledges, though, the God who keeps his covenant of love. See, he's referring back to even all the way back to Genesis, where God made a promise to love his people. He did that from the beginning, an oath, a promise to love his people, to Abraham and his descendants. Not because they're anything special. They haven't done anything special. Abraham wasn't anything special. But because this is who God is. This is his nature. This is his character. And he's a promise-keeping God. It's a covenant with a people who know him and his love are also, and like it says, to love him and obey him too. They're called to do that. And we have to keep this in mind. The God who we get to approach is majestic and powerful, and he's compassionate and gracious, full of mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he warmly invites us to come and depend on him. But let's keep going. In verse 6, it says this, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you've given to your servant Moses. Nehemiah, he acknowledges the sin of the people and his own personal sin here. He knows that while this God is a God of love, God has given his people over to this ruin. It's a result. This distress and disgrace is actually a result of punishment. You see, since the time of Moses, so we're talking back in Exodus, the book of Exodus in our Old Testament. If you don't know Moses, he was the one who gave the Ten Commandments to the people, the laws. And what he's saying is, over history, what's happened is Israel, they've chosen to reject those laws, to live in a way disobedient to God again and again, going through the Old Testament. And you'll see this constant cycles of sin, obedience and sin, and it keeps going. And that's why they ended up here in exile, like Babylon and Persia. It's because it's a result of their sin. God said this was going to happen to them. And so Nehemiah, he's confessing all that. He's owning it. He himself is guilty of it. He's honest about it. We're reading about him owning up to his sin right now, right? There's no blame shifting. There's no excuses being made. There's no justifying his sin. How often do we do that? We come to God and act as if we have it all together. We're afraid to confess our sin to God, even though he knows everything. We're afraid to be vulnerable with our weaknesses. The shame, the brokenness of our sin, like, maybe what's going on there is we're afraid that if we actually say it out loud, pray it out loud to God, it becomes real and true. It's something that we have to think about. And so we'd rather not. We'd rather avoid it or sweep it under the rug instead of bringing it to God. You see? Excuse me. Do we come to God knowing he's holy? And that even the gift of prayer itself is a privilege, that we get to be in his presence, that we have his audience, like he hears us. It's a privilege to come to him out of love. He graciously gives that to us. And I think what's going on in those moments for us when we're afraid to come to him, to confess our sins, what might actually be happening is that if we talk about it, we have to do something about it. If we admit it, we have to actually repent of it. And we don't actually want to change. Oh yeah, we know God knows everything, but by confessing it to him, by actually saying it out loud, it means we've got to surrender it to him as well. Some of us like that happy medium where we have a relationship with God. It's comfortable, it's good, it suits us, it's amicable. I don't want to rock that. I don't want to confront my weaknesses. I don't want God to really have to deal with my sin. Isn't that how many of us come before God, trying to hide it from him, as if we could hide it from him? Nehemiah shows us there's no shame to be vulnerable with God. God indeed knows our weaknesses and sin. In fact, God in love sent his son Jesus to take our sin upon himself, to nail it to the cross. The gospel tells us we can come to God unashamed because Jesus in his love and sacrifice made a way. We can approach God weak, needy, and God promises to hear us. And when we surrender, God promises good for us. If you're holding on to sin and not wanting to confess it for whatever reason, you're missing out actually on the good that God has for us, the good he has for our lives. That by confessing sin, he actually wants to work in and through us and change us. He wants us to actually flourish. Now, how do I know that? Well, actually, if you keep reading Nehemiah, he wants that for him and his people as well. In verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. See what Nehemiah is doing here? He's recalling what has been passed on from generation to generation. Going back to Moses, right? So this is, you know, 1,000 years before his time. He knows what was spoken to Moses about. And it's in Deuteronomy. I'll get to it in a second. But it's a backdrop for all of this in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30, God actually talks about how he'll bless the people. He'll give them, you know, major blessings if they obey him and they follow him and they live for him, that sort of thing. But then he also talks about the curses that will come upon them, the curses that will come upon them if they disobey him and they outright reject him, right? That's the covenant that they're called to live by. And so the exile, what's going on here, that they're out of the promised land, Jerusalem being destroyed, people taking off as captives, all that stuff, that was actually prophesied by Moses 1,000 years earlier. It would happen due to their sin, the curses of disobedience. But Moses also speaks about this stuff here, God's compassionate nature, his character, which Nehemiah is quoting. I'm going to actually read it for you. He's quoting something that was written earlier by Moses. And so I'm going to read it all to you because it's good. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He'll make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. How good is that, right? Nehemiah, he's quoting something. He's hoping for this to happen. He's praying that this will happen. He's praying to God, God, do what you said you'll do. That you'll bring us back from the fathers of nations, you know, just the most distant lands. Bring us back and you will bless us again. If we obey you, you'll bless us again. That's his hope for the people. That's his hope for the city of Jerusalem with the walls and everything. The city being built up, it's not just about the walls being built. It's actually about the people being reconnected back to God, rebuilt, realigned, restored back to God. Not because of what they do, but this is what God has promised he'll do. God will do this for the people when they come back to him in humble surrender and repentance. And so Nehemiah, he's praying the scriptures. He's praying the scriptures to a God who is a promise keeper and asking God in confidence to do what he promised to do, restore his people, rebuild the nation. And that's how he finishes his prayer. He finishes his prayer, and if you've been in our church circles long enough, this word we use, I've only heard it in Christian lingo, supplication. I never use that word outside of church. Supplication, where you ask God to humbly work through your prayers, right? You ask God for something. That's supplication. So Nehemiah prays at the end, verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's asking for God to actually do this. Supplication, right? Don't know where to start with prayer, and something we encourage you here at Providence. If you don't know how to pray, this is the structure. You start with adoration, appreciating the majesty and greatness of God. Confession, so A, C, T, thanksgiving to God, and supplication, ACTS. That's your acronym right there, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If you need a structure to your prayers, there it is. Nehemiah does it as well, sort of, right? And so Nehemiah, he does this with a sense of confidence. He comes and asks God, God, do this work for you, for your glory, for your servant and for your glory. He wants God to keep his promise. And we've got to remember, right? I think a lot of us, we project our thoughts of what God is like, and we often give him too many human attributes when he's actually God. God is not fickle. He's not reactive to us like some average person. He's God. His character is consistent. He is both loving and merciful, but also just and has wrath and anger. But his character is consistent. And he will be faithful even to an unfaithful people like he promised. Nehemiah's prayer is a prayer of dependence to a relational God. And he uses his prayers like this to fulfill his good plans. And so do you see the picture of God in the scriptures? The one that Nehemiah prays to? Do you see his character? That he wants to bless his people. He wants to love his people. And he uses us to be part of that plan. This is the same God we get to approach. You know, like Nehemiah, what, that's about 2,500 years before our time. It's the same God we get to talk to as well. A God we get to approach and know this character of love and mercy and one of where he includes us. He wants us to approach him in prayer and dependence. He's a God who won't abandon us. He's a God who keeps his word, a God of love and compassion and mercy and grace. Yes, he does hate sin. He hates our sin. And he calls us to repent, to humbly confess them before him. But he promises restoration. He promises for us to be rebuilt. He promises security and joy and peace, even if the walls are broken and life feels so insecure and in ruin. And while Nehemiah prays earnestly in hope, we can pray in confidence. Because we actually have seen how God fulfills his promises to his people. Israel isn't ever going to be what Israel used to be like. Nehemiah doesn't know that yet. We do. We know it's not going to be as the superpower it once was with King David and Solomon and all that stuff. But we know something better. 450 years after Nehemiah, Jesus entered our world. The king came. The king of the universe came. And what did he do? He took our sin, he took our disobedience, and he was punished on our behalf. He took the curses that were reserved for you and I. And through his body and his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection and victory over death, he brings us into the love of God that we are so undeserving of. Yet we get to receive through faith in him. Oh, we're going to hear this again and again in Nehemiah, but we see God's promises to restore his people back into a relationship with him via his son, Jesus, the one who takes away our shame, the one who says, come as you are, weak, anxious, sinful, unable to save ourselves. God himself calls us to come to him and receive the salvation for the brokenness that we feel in this life and to find restoration in a relationship with him. God hasn't abandoned us, and he won't abandon us. In fact, we've abandoned God. But it doesn't have to stay that way. There's a wholeness and restoration when we come to God and approach him in confidence, when we come to him as our heavenly Father, the perfect Father. He might not always answer the prayers that you give him the way you want him to answer your prayers. And sometimes that's a good thing, because sometimes we don't always know our desires. They're not always pure. But when we pray in line with the Bible, when we pray in line with the scriptures, God wants to answer those prayers. Or if he wants to answer, he wants to fulfill his promises. He wants to be faithful and consistent in his character. That's who he is. Pray in line with that. Pray in line with the scriptures, with a hope of love and joy and peace that he wants us to flourish. Are we praying for that? He doesn't want us to experience the brokenness of this world. Are we praying for that? See that he invites us with open arms through the cross of Christ and promises to redeem and restore us. He wants us to flourish. So why are we afraid to approach him? I want to encourage you to entrust it all to him as the God who keeps his word, as the God of love and compassion and mercy. I began this talk right with that article by Freya India, who wrote about how there's an underlying fear of abandonment in our culture. And so we strive for hyper-individualism and independence, which is underlying a lot of things in culture today. And I want to quote some words from her, and I've got it on the screen as well to finish with. I thought it was quite fitting to finish with these words. This is her words. "I want to model a strong woman," she's a woman, "who shows it's okay to depend on someone." And I feel like culturally that's a much more important message now. It's okay to take a risk to be with someone, to give up some of yourself to belong to something bigger. And actually, that's independence. Feeling loved, feeling backed, and finding resilience from that, becoming a competent individual who can stand on their own. I'm just so skeptical of this belief that people can become emotionally enlightened or self-sufficient enough that they can handle life by themselves. And anyone barely hanging on these days is too dependent and needy. It's not a weakness to want to feel at home. We weren't designed to do this alone. She's not a Christian, but I think she's right in a lot of ways there. We can take risks. We can entrust ourselves to others and depend on others, and that's good for our flourishing. But I also think she's missing something. And while it's a blessing, and we should be tapping into community and friendship and relationships, we also have access to God himself through Christ, who promises we'll never have to do it alone. See that he is the answer to the brokenness in our world. We can turn to him and depend on him, knowing he's a God of love, faithful to his promises. Let's pray for that now. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you're a God who is a promise keeper. We know that, Lord, in the Bible, because we know that Jesus came to our world and he fulfilled all the promises you gave to your people. Lord, we have the promise of heaven, a greater land to look forward to. We have been blessed. We have life, and we no longer have to face death and sin, and sin has been forgiven. We've been blessed so abundantly, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we come before you, that truth, that reality will sink so deeply in our hearts. There is a heaven and hell, Lord. And Lord, may we feel that brokenness that we sense in the world, that we see in the world around us. May it bring us to our knees in prayer, in dependence in you, on you. Help us, Lord, to see that we are only what we are because of your grace and your love, that we are forgiven because of Christ, because of your initiative in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that because of that truth, because of your grace, your love for us, help us then, Lord, to be a people that are unafraid to come before you, unashamed to come to you, knowing that you love us in Christ, and that we can also approach others in love too, with love. That we can be someone that others can depend on, that we can help others feel safe and secure, because we have a God who's made us feel secure, who we know security in. And so we pray for this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.